hopefully we can continue to look at what we were talking about this morning and kind of picking up off of things that he said and carrying on with things that we were talking about this morning. This morning we got through, by the grace of God, talking about working hard or hardly working, talking about working with individuals, how individuals are to work. We recapped that. We talked about families and enter in how with men, as individuals come together and make families, that how families are to worship, how families are to serve, how you serve internally as a family, discipling your family, that the leader of the house being the man, he is to lead the family in discipleship. That means helping and leading the wife. The wife is a help that is meet for the husband. She was made and created in the Garden of Eden because God looked at man and said, it's not good that he should be alone. So he created woman for that specific purpose, to help the man. And that's not like help do the chores, help cook my food, help, rub my feet at night. Not that. Help as in you obviously are not sufficient by yourself. Okay. He obviously looked at men and said, whoa, we need to shore up some walls here. So anyway. With that being said, he created woman to be a help meet for him, or a help that was meet for him, that was right for him, that was the perfect thing for him. And that's because he took her out of him. He made the perfect thing for this man to be helped. But in the family, the man is the one that God has placed all the responsibility on, as it was the man who messed everything up in the garden. So the man is the one that he placed the responsibility on to be the leader of the household. He said, you were supposed to be accountable in the Garden of Eden. You weren't. Now you are. It's on your shoulders. It's you who I'm going to bear this on. So you are responsible for mentoring your home. And so in the house, the man is called to be the spiritual leader of the household and to disciple his wife, disciple his kids. The wife, though, is oh so essential in making sure, not trying to replace the Holy Spirit, but in making sure that she is also coming alongside her husband and kind of, you know, pointing out maybe, or guiding maybe, or leading maybe just a little bit of, hey, you know, maybe you should have taken it, but hey, did you notice this? Hey, are you recognizing this? And helping the husband grow spiritually as well. So it's not just a one-sided deal. And both of them obviously have to work together whenever you have kids, because that is definitely like a zone defense kind of a deal. You cannot survive children. Let's say it this way. It is very difficult to survive children on your own. More props to single mothers out there. If we continue on, though, in looking at how families and individuals then come together and make up the thing we call the church, okay? So this would be the corporate, the body of Christ, how God has individually called, gifted, and made each and every one of us. But then he says, I want all y'all to come together. Y'all have a gathering of souls here that we're calling the church. The church is not just an institution. It's not a building. It is not a denomination. In fact, to the contrary wise, all of those things would actually, you could consider them to be unbiblical, because none of them were ever listed out in the Bible. God never said, I'm going to create a church and I want it to be four walls. And he didn't lay it out like he did the temple, okay? And nor did he say ever, anywhere will you ever find anything about a denomination in the Bible. So all of that is after stuff. That's not what God had seen in what the church is. The church is the collection of the bodies of individuals who are spiritually and individually gifted to serve his purposes where he's called them to be, okay? So as we gather here today in Jasper, Alabama, we have the purpose and the calling to serve God through doing good works as a corporate body. Okay, so we talked about how we do it on an individual level. We talked about how we then do that in our families, and now families and individuals together. How do we do good works as the church? That's where we're looking at this afternoon, and hopefully we'll conclude it with all this. So as we've all come together, the first and foremost function that you see as the church, the good work, the number one thing that the church is known for and should be known for, but is a real, you know, first and foremost kind of function of the church, is gathering together, okay? That is a good work, gathering together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what we're here to do. That is one of the things that we are here to do. That is the first and foremost kind of goal of the church, because that's how we come together and do other things, okay? It is essential. It is very necessary. If you flip back, and we're going to look at the early example of the church that we looked at, that's what they did. The first thing they did was what? They got together. They broke bread. They sold all they had. They gave to other people. They met the necessities that the needs of people had. That's what they did. They were together always, is how it kind of describes it. And we often use the verse out of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. And again, in paraphrasing some of it, this verse we use all the time when we talk about it. And when people don't show up at church, we go, oh, remember, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That, though, if you read what it actually says, has nothing to do with just being present in church. And we talked about this morning. The end game of this is not, I just want people on pews. I want numbers of people on pews just sitting here. That's not any way, shape, form, or fashion what the end game of this is, okay? And so with this verse, that verse is not even talking about that. Again, when we talked a couple of weeks ago about not fully explaining out things and just using little catchphrases or saying things without backing them up, and you come away with a false conclusion. This is one of them. We'll talk about, well, people need to be a church. Why? Well, because the Bible says you're not supposed to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, there was a forsaking of the assembling of yourselves together, which is far greater than what we use that flippantly as, and it has a lot more stuff going along with it, okay? So in that chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, and kind of paraphrasing it, it says, let us firmly hold the profession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to, and I love this kind of wording, to spur one another to love and to do good works. To spur one another on to love and do good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the manner of some, but let us exhort one another, especially as you see the day approaching. Now, you know, that day could be next Sunday, or it could be the end day. And I think in some of the context, it's speaking more about the end day than anything. But either way, what his main kind of unction for the church was, he says, number one, don't forsake meeting out, or don't neglect to meet out together. Why? Because there should be an urging, a spurring on of one another, and that can't happen if we're not together. So first and foremost, yes, we are to be here. We're not just to be here to punch our time card and walk out. We're here to spur one another on. So you can be here. Everyone can be here. And we can still be neglecting and forsaking the meeting of ourselves together. Why? Because we're not exhorting. We're not encouraging. We're not spurring one another on. So that is the first and foremost kind of reason why we gather, but it's also imperative that we know that that's not the only reason why the church exists. It's not just here for us to continue on a name. It's not just here for us to continue on a denomination. It's not here for us just to have a stake in Jasper, Alabama, to say, oh, well, there's some people here that want to meet and call themselves Primitive Baptists. It's not for any of those reasons. We are here because God has called us to serve the people of Jasper, Alabama. That is our mission statement. That is our goal. Now, I know over the years, and as it happens, as we kind of talked about it before, you know, you do get in the habit as a church, as you get down the road, you get in the habit of, well, we start getting away from the main mission statement and focus more on self-perpetualization. I guess that would be the word, to continue on, to keep ourselves going, that we're doing this because we just need to keep our name here. And, well, what if this church died? What if the name of this church died? What if, you know, and we get into this thing of that the reason our end game starts being self-perpetualization, continuing on. We're just here because we got to keep the lights on. We got to keep doing. We got to go out and talk to people because we got to keep people in here so that we can keep getting money so we can keep the lights on. We got to keep doing this because we don't want this name of this church. My great, great, great granddaddy built this church. I don't want his church to die. Is the purpose about continuing to serve the people of God for the glory of Jesus Christ? Or is it just continuing to continue? That's not why the church is here. Acts chapter 2, if we return back over there in verse 42, this, and we'll read this again. He says, "And they," the church here in Jerusalem, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had a need. And they," the people again, "continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So the early example of the church that we have is they're constantly getting together. You can't get these people apart. Now it said they met daily and they met in the temple, but they also met in house to house breaking bread. As we kind of jokingly said before, if you ever need a biblical justification for some Baptists to have some food and eat, that's it right there. Because that's what the church did. That was the first thing they did. They got together, sold everything they had. We talked about that. They gave to the necessity of the saints. And then they're parting. They're breaking bread. They're going from house to house. They're with each other. They're in each other's lives, probably to an annoying degree. But you know what? Everybody loves it. Why? Because it's the church. That's my church family. Yeah, they're all up in my business. Yeah, they know everything about me. They're in my house all the time, every week. They're always coming through. There's always somebody else in here. There's people who are like showing up in your driveway at 9 o'clock at night and camping out. There's someone always here. We're breaking bread from house to house. That was the beauty of the early church. It wasn't, oh, we went down to the building that we had erected and we went down to... No, they were in each other's lives. You know, it used to be that we did Bible studies at people's houses. We kind of got away from the habit, and I think it actually was a pretty good one. And the reason being is because when you open up and you kind of come into people's houses like that, it's just a different scenario. There's a different way of being. When you have functions, yes, it's good to have it in the church building so people know that you're active and you're doing stuff. But it's also good, like the early church did, to have it in your homes that everybody's in each other's business. Say, well, that does not sound good to me. Well, that's what the church was. You know, I would love, and I do want, I'd love to have this place packed out. But, you know, sometimes when you look at large churches where you have no, I mean, and they do kind of, they account for that with small groups and things like that. But, you know, there's people who will get into churches and they'll get completely lost, whether it's a small church or a big church. There's people who will get into a church and they'll hide themselves away. And there's people who are in a big church, you can't help but hide because there's 10,000 people around you. You think about, you know, like some kind of auditorium like, Joel Osteen would be in, where you're in the Rockets, you know, the old Rockets auditorium. You got 10,000 people in there. I mean, come on. You ain't in nobody's life in that place. You're not in the people's lives that you're around. And you're saying, oh, well, it can't be done with a large group. 3,000 people at this church, Acts chapter 2, after one sermon, all right? One sermon, 3,000 people. And they're in each other's homes, and they're breaking bread, and they're fellowshipping. So it is possible. It is what we're called to do. We've noticed again, as we reiterated, the church and what its purpose is. You look at it here, the church was breaking bread with each other. They were fellowshipping with each other. They were entering into each other's lives, which is essential and crucial. Another very crucial aspect of what the purpose of the church is, they were selling their goods. As they got together, they said, hey, I got an extra 50. Hey, I've got an extra 100. Hey, I'm going to sell my car. Hey, I'm going to sell my TV, and we're going to put it all together because I know this person and this person and this person has needs. Why? Because we're in each other's business and we know what we need and know what people stand in need of, and then other people know other people out in the community because they're from families and they're in different spheres of influence, and they know somebody else who's just lost their home and they need money, and all, well, the church has got this money because I sold my TV, and now here we go, we're going to give money and help and love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's how this plays out, and it's a beautiful, beautiful network. It only gets unbeautiful and ugly and nasty and intertwined and messed up when man tries to turn the church away from what God had created it for and turn it into this little social institution. Too much to go down on that road. The church then, as a corporate entity, should embody the things that we have spoken about with individuals and families. But the church should also be serving as the leader and the facilitator and the ultimate provider, okay? So that's kind of what I was getting at when we were talking about all this. The church is kind of the daddy in the room. He is the one that is going to be the manager, the builder, the creator. He is the one. The church is the body. The church is the entity that everything flows back into. The church is the thing that facilitates, that leads, that ultimately can provide for that. If one individual is trying to meet all the needs of another individual, that is a very hard, burdensome thing to do. But when you got 50 people, 20 people, 30 people, 200 people, all focused and all together and all unified in trying to meet the needs of something else or meet the needs of somebody else, it's a completely different situation. Now you don't feel overburdened. You feel overjoyed. You feel overwhelmed with grace. You feel overwhelmed with compassion to be able to do that and to be able to help somebody else out. But we looked at first at kind of some of the modes and the things that the church can do. And one of them is teaching. And, you know, we don't have time to run through everything and all things that could possibly flow out of this. But if you looked over in Titus chapter 2, you have in Titus chapter 2 the kind of admonition to the preacher there, Titus. And Paul was talking to him and telling him about preach the things that are sound doctrine, preach that the aged men, that they should be sober and grave and temperate and sound in faith, in charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in a behavior as becoming holiness, not false accusers. Not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That the aged women and that the aged men should be teachers of good things. That they may teach. If you ever have somebody in a church say that a woman is not supposed to teach in church, there is your biblical, and men as well, other than preachers, there is your biblical contrary-wise to that. The problem that I think in not explaining things out, this is one of those other ones that really kind of hits on my nerve. If I get up and say a woman is not supposed to teach, and I do not elaborate out on that, then number one, I've just contradicted what Paul told Titus. Number two, it will make someone who is a woman, another man, someone who's not a preacher, you know, there's no other biblical, you know, whatever for men teaching in the church other than preachers. If you're going to go that route with it. Here, Paul encouraged Titus to tell your older men and your older women to teach. There was a reason. And here's the thing. Where do you think this is happening at? Where do you think this is happening at? Do you think this is happening out at the Lions Club? Do you think Paul's telling Titus, hey, tell your older men and older women, your older women can teach, but make sure they go back and go to the 7-Eleven or go somewhere else. Don't let them teach that in the church. He's encouraging the men and women who are older as we're gathering together in everyone's house, in everyone's church, as we're gathering together on a daily basis, that the older men and the older women, as we're gathered together as a church body, should the older ones should be teaching the younger ones to be grave, sober, temperate, that the young women be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Likewise, young men, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is on the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. The reason that we have such problems with young people, young women, and young men not knowing and professing to be Christians and not knowing how to live their lives out in this world, yeah, you can throw it back and say, oh, well, their mom and dad didn't teach them enough. Yeah, you can throw it back and say, oh, well, maybe the pastor didn't preach on it enough. The pastor cannot teach everything possibly needed in a 1.5 hour span one time a week. Never going to meet all the needs. The whole idea behind the church was you got 50 mamas and 50 daddies who have been there and done that and who are ultimately teaching constantly to the younger and the next generation. Hey, this is how you need, as you have a new mom come along. Hey, you got an older mom in the church after Sunday service, pulling them aside going, hey, this is how I think you need it. This is how you need to, let me show you how I can help you. You know, let me see how I know you're overstressed. I know you're overworked. I know you just had a new baby. I know you feel like your world's coming unglued. Let me show you how I can help you. Let me teach you how to do this. Let me teach you how to do that. If you have young women coming along who have been influenced or been pulled by the world and they think that they should dress a certain way that God and everybody else would not have them dress, but they want to be just like the world and they want to look like the world, and the men want to act and say things that are corrupt and blasphemous and out of a lustful and wicked heart but profess to be Christians, you know what you got? You got older men and older women in the church going, let me show you and teach you how you love your wife. Let me show you and teach you how you clean up your filthy mouth. Let me show you and teach you, young ladies, how you cover up, okay, because it does not give a good impression. Let me show you and teach you, young ladies, how you can help and strengthen your marriage through loving and helping your husband even when he's at his wit's end. Let me teach you these things. You want change in the society that we are in, change in our families, change in our churches, change in how the next generation has come up. Well, we got to have some teaching. And I tell you what, I can stand up here all day as a preacher, and I could preach all day about all the things. Let's just use it since I'm a man and this would be talking to a young lady. I can tell them all day about all the things that they need to stay away from, to be looking for. And I can, you know, very rightly say things about some boys that they need to stay away from, okay? I can do all that. There is, I guess you could call it a camaraderie. If you have a slightly, not even like old, I'm not talking about like 90s and 20s. I'm talking about 20s and 25s, 20s and 30s. If you have someone who's just a little bit old, a little older woman, okay? Someone who's in their 30s and have been through college versus someone who's going through it right now and can say, hey, let me guide you. Let me steer you away. Let me tell you about how there's these pitfalls in places that I know of that you haven't gotten to yet. That is a older woman teaching a younger woman how to live a godly life. Just like we need older men in the church teaching younger men how to live godly lives. It's imperative. It's biblical. It's what we were commanded to do. That's what one of the purposes of the church is. That's why it's so imperative that we're together and we're constantly meeting together and we're getting together at everybody's house. Why? Because as you're in each other's lives and as you start getting involved and the older men and younger men are going off and they're shooting guns and they're going bowling and they're going to the fair and they're doing all these things, whatever it may be, okay? As they're going off and entering into time with one another, then what you're finding out is you're finding a lot out about other people. You're finding a lot out about what maybe that young man's struggles are, what his trials are. You can hear it come out in his mouth when he's away from, you know, the church and he's got his little Christian hat off. You can hear these little things come out, and it allows you as the older man of God to steer back towards righteousness. And the same thing with young and older women. So this is something that the church was commanded, Titus was commanded to do, you know, 1,000 years or more ago. It's what we're called to do. It's what we need to be doing. It's one of the focuses and the points of the church. Is a body getting together. They're in each other's business. They're teaching each other. They're helping each other. They're strengthening each other. That's what we're called to do. All with our different gifts. All with our different possibilities. The next section that we have to go through, and we'll just have to make it pretty quick, but the next other focal point of what the church gathering is about is worship. And it's in worship that you get kind of like, you know, what we were seeing this morning in song service, that you get to see people go through things through worship service that you get a little bit more into it. You get a little bit more insight into their lives. When you sing songs about what a day that will be and you see people's faces change, you know where they're at, okay? You know where their lives are. You know what they're thinking about. You know, well, maybe that's a clue they're going through a struggle and I need to enter into that a little bit more. Maybe it's just they like the song. That's also why it's imperative that as a church gathering together and worshiping through song, okay? And we worship through hearing of the word of God and rejoicing at the word of God. You know, all of that is a form of worship. If you talk about with the preaching, the simplest, easy way, because I think a lot of times we get into this idea that I have nothing to do when it comes to worship. Easiest, simple way that you can participate in the worship service and the preaching is saying amen, agreeing, listening, participating, and shouting amen about it. You know what amen means? So let it be. You know that's the first group of people who said it in the Bible were a bunch of women? Amen. Thank you. Got one person. And it wasn't even about a good thing. It was about letting your thigh rot off if you don't keep the commandments. I mean, come on. I'm preaching grace in Jesus. Say amen about that. But in the worship service, in the song service, that's why sometimes it's imperative that we think about what we're calling out. We think about the songs. Yes, songs are good, and we love them, and we love singing, and we love harmony, and yada, yada, yada. But let me just give you some things that I've already told you before. David's Lamentation is an unacceptable worship song, okay? Precious Memories is an unacceptable worship song. You say, oh, that's getting really legalistic. No, it's just getting really realistic, okay? We're here to sing songs about the glory and praise to Jesus Christ for what he's done. And when songs don't even say Jesus in them, that's not a good song to sing, okay? Our frame of mind and our worship mind has to be focused on proclaiming the good works of Jesus Christ. And it is a work for us to do. It is us coming in worship service to bow down at the master's feet to, as a dog, lick his hand. That's what that word means. That's what we talked about. That means that your attitude is different. You're not coming in here seeking your own self-service. You know, when people get all bent out of shape, well, I like a cappella singing, and I think it should only be a cappella singing, and everything should be just a cappella, a cappella, a cappella, a cappella. And they get all about that. And if you even hinted, or even anything came up, or someone accidentally let a ringtone go off in the worship service, and they're banished for life because that was an instrument in the church, you are focused on the mode of your own selfish practice. You did not come in here with the right attitude. Sing the song for the glory of God. And the same thing when people freak out and say, well, I got to have a full, you know, 7-piece stringed and winded ensemble for my worship. Or I don't feel like I'm worshiping. Well, you know what? I do have to break this to you. There was no such thing in the early church, and it did not exist, okay? You did not have a 7-string wind ensemble in the early church. So if you say, I can't worship without it, I'll say you're setting yourself apart from about 300 or 400 or 500 or 600 years worth of church history, okay? So one way or the other, it's not that matters. That's not why we're here. You go over to John chapter 4 and we talk about what true worship is, and true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, and immediately people start firing off about, oh yeah, that means you got to have the spirit and you got to have the truth of the gospel and the true doctrine and true theology and truth. You know, that's not what he was talking about at all in any of that. He was talking to a woman who thought that it mattered where you worshiped. Well, I thought you're supposed to worship in a mountain or worship in Jerusalem. Plus, I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew, and we're not even supposed to be talking to each other. Plus, you're a man and I'm a woman, and this is not supposed to be going on. And Jesus is just talking to her. Jesus blows past the whole racial divide. Jesus even blows past when he's talking to her about the place and everything else. He tells her, woman, the hour is coming, and now is. The hour is coming. It is happening. It's here. That it doesn't matter whether you worship in the mountain of Samaria or you worship in Jerusalem. Neither of them matter. Place doesn't matter. You can worship in the lunchroom. You can worship in here. You can worship in somebody's house. You can worship in the car. Place doesn't matter. He's even talking to her in spirit and in truth. She's talking about, you know, he tells her, you don't even know what you worship because you're of Samaria. We know what we worship because we're of the Jews. But I'm telling you, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. He was basically throwing off a whole group of Jews and Pharisees who thought they had it right just because they had the truth. And he's throwing off a bunch of, you know, Samaritans and ones who figured that it was all because of the way they wanted to do it. And he said, the ones that matter, the ones that are truly worshiping God are the ones who come and worship him with the Holy Spirit in their hearts, convicting them and showing them their need of worship. And true worship out of that is getting down and praising God because you know where you were and you know where you are now and you know who got you there. That's true worship. You can have all the true doctrine in the world you want, just like the Jews did, and still miss the Messiah. You can worship all you want to in the right place, at the right time, in the right function, with the right mode and method and style and yada yada, and still be false in your worship. True worship is true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. They have a heart, a desire. They're seeking God through glorifying him with song, with the reading of his word, because they know where they were, they know where they are, and they know who got them there. And it wasn't them. It was the one they're singing about. So that's the church's kind of functions. We have gathering together in each other's lives, mingling together, breaking bread, talking to one another, getting to know one another better, constantly together, constantly in each other's lives, constantly trying to teach and help one another, whether you're the pastor, the older woman, the older man, whatever it is, constantly trying to help one another. We're coming together and worshiping together, all of us recognizing we aren't as good as we think we are, and how much we really need the Savior. And then the last one would be service. And again, that's going back into exactly what we were talking about before. That is going out as a church body, going out to the Pregnancy Crisis Center, going down there and helping them, donating them, supporting them, telling them we're going to come under you as a church and give you support. We're going to give donations. We're going to give money. We're going to help you out. You want to know why? Because you are trying to proclaim and move forward the gospel of Jesus Christ in people who are at a real problem in their lives. Supporting things like Habitat for Humanity as a church. Going in and trying to help people by building homes. I mean, these are organized things. They're not hard to get involved with. And that's what we as a church need to be doing more of. Helping one another, helping other people, loving our neighbors as ourselves. And the end game, as we said before, it's not getting our name out there. Because sometimes that's what this little ulterior motive is. Continuing just for continuing. I'm here because I'm just going to get our, we need to do this so we can get our name out there. You know, if we get out there and we do Habitat for Humanity, people will see that we're out there, and then people will want to come and continue this church. No, the end game is loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves, whether we get any kind of benefit to our own whatever. If we get no benefit out of that at all, we've still fulfilled the two greatest commandments in loving God and loving our neighbors. As we used that example earlier about the people who are out there, helping the in ancient Rome, helping the plague victims. Everyone else had fled and left them. You have these little groups of Christians who are there helping people with the plague. I want somebody to please tell me how they think that's going to help the growth of their church in that city. In fact, it's probably going to hurt it, because you just got a whole group of your Christians getting out there and mingling with plague people, and they're probably not going to survive very long. So there was no end game in sight of that of, oh, well, I mean, if we go here and take care of these plague people, maybe if we can get them well, they'll come to church with us. They were just doing it because they were serving people, loving other people as themselves, and that's what we're called to do. May God bless us to continue to work on this.